Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Hebrews. If memory serves, we left off right at chapter 3. Okay, so right from the get-go, we have the author of Hebrews writing a pastoral, occasional epistle. That is, he's writing or preaching, writing a sermon, some think, directly to this occasion or context in which Christians are being tempted to go back to Judaism or the Old Covenant. And he's urging them not to and compelling them by showing it by way of compare and contrast the greater strength of the New Covenant, the greater strength of that which is given in Christ. So obviously he does that through Christ's superiority to the angels. The angels administered the Old Covenant. Christ administers the New Covenant. And again, when we're thinking of his covenant, we do want to let our minds focus concretely that that covenant is exactly what he says. Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Covenant in my blood. So even if viewed from that angle, you see that the book of Hebrews is a profoundly sacramental book. And really focus every time it's talking about the New Covenant or the New Testament, properly and narrowly speaking, that's the cup of Christ. Now, the cup of Christ is intimately connected with the cross. You don't have the cross without the cup or the cup without the cross. It's all one and the same reality. We can talk about that in more detail later if we like, but it's not the cup to the exclusion of the cross, but rather the cross and the cup as one, being the New Covenant, specifically in his blood. Okay, so then that goes all the way through, and then this founder of our salvation, Christ, and then really this soteriological section, or section having to do with salvation, how it works, what he came to do, and that is you get the author of Hebrews' unique window into the incarnation. And you see him using these Old Testament texts to prove and demonstrate this. So for the author of Hebrews, the Old Testament is talking about Christ through and through. And so Christ becomes incarnate, and so that, like verse 9 would be representative, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And of course, that everyone even spells out, I mean, not that this is the author's intention, but it spells out that that salvation is for everyone. He takes on human flesh for all humanity that he might taste death on behalf of everyone. So Jew and Gentile, that's obviously the case, building up to the New Testament age. And then as the New Testament age, you know, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But his work remains even still for those who have rejected him. So it is a tasting of death for everyone. And then, of course, we get even more profound implication to this when we glimpse back forward to chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So this ultimate act of weakness, this dying on the cross, is at the same time the ultimate act of strength, and not just death destroying death, but death destroying the one who has the power of death. So death destroying Satan's, his death on the cross, destroying Satan's grip on the world and destroying Satan himself in a sense. All right, maybe that suffices for a brief reintroduction. Let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, if you recall, of course, there's no chapter breaks in the text. So if you recall what precedes, let's just jump in at 2:17 to get a running start into 3:1, the new material. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So again, there's that development Christology that we see in Hebrews. In the service of God to make propitiations. That's the Hilasterian language. We spent a lot of time on that last week. The blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, pointing to the ultimate Lamb, Christ, and his blood poured out once and for all on the heavenly mercy seat, making propitiation for the sins of the people. And of course, his atonement being so great, it atones for the sins from Adam and Eve all the way to the close of the age. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the temptation here is probably more than just, oh, are you tempted to overeat and commit the sin of gluttony, or are you tempted to steal something you shouldn't, or be lazy when you shouldn't? What's probably in view here in because of the major theme of the text is that this temptation is ultimately to fall away. So this is like a temptation unto apostasy. So he himself suffered when tempted. The devil wasn't just tempting Jesus to sin, but tempting Jesus to fall entirely away, to apostatize. And we know that episode acutely that transpired right after his baptism. But we also know that, like, the devil's temptations and warfare continue against our Lord Jesus up and through the very garden and crucifixion itself. So, because he himself had suffered when tempted to fall away, to apostatize, he is able to help those who are being tempted to apostatize, to fall away. So again, you do have a development theology here. He had to be faithful in the face of very real opposition, and in so doing, he learned what that opposition is and learned how to help us when we are under that opposition ourselves. Okay, then verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, which is just this great statement, and ties back in neatly to verse 12, where he was quoting Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. So again, Christ saying to the Father, I will tell of your name, O Father, to my brothers. And now he's calling us, well, the Christian audience in the first century, and by extension us, holy brothers, made holy by the sacrifice of Christ, brothers with him on account of his incarnation. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. And that's just a beautiful way of putting the Christian faith and the Christian walk. We have a heavenly calling. Consider, ponder, meditate upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So unique because Jesus then is not only the propitiation for our sins, but our model and template for how to endure temptation to apostatize, to fall away. That's the considering business. We also have these titles of Christ. Christ is the apostle. Do you remember what apostle means? Sent one. So the 12 apostles, because he is sending them. Do you remember this part in John's gospel, John chapter 20? It's so helpful for understanding this. He says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. So that's why Jesus is the apostle, the sent one of the Father, and then he is sending his apostles in a secondary sense or a connected sense. Okay, so he is the apostle, and he is the high priest. So that isn't fleshed out here, but ultimately we are I mean, this can go two ways in Hebrews. He is our high priest, meaning we are also priests. So you can see some of Peter's royal priesthood theology throughout and glimpsed in this. You can also think in terms of the Old Covenant, which we'll get opportunity to look at in more depth and detail. In the Old Covenant, who was the first high priest, remember?
Aaron.
So yeah, you're right, you're just ahead. Ahead behind ahead, because Melchizedek is before but comes after, yeah. So in the Old Covenant, the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, you have Aaron as the first high priest. And then here, by calling Christ the head priest, the high priest, obviously you've got one who is greater even than Aaron. And that is going to be fleshed out. What you were just ahead of on us with us, Bob, is the order of Melchizedek is going to precede the Aaronic priesthood. So if you go in your Bible, the Aaronic priesthood shows up in Exodus. Where does the Melchizedekian priesthood show up? Genesis. Yeah, so it precedes and is preeminent and is of greater importance. We're just not there yet, but he is this high priest of our confession. And here is, so we say we're confessional Lutherans and we have Lutheran confessions. Where does that confessional idea come from? Well, it comes from a verse like this, that all Christians have a confession. And so here isn't a confession of sins, but here is a confession the way we confess the creed. It's a positive statement of belief. The most simple creed in all the scriptures, as I often say, is simply the name Jesus Christ. Because you're saying this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. This Jesus born of Mary is the Christ. So Jesus Christ is the most simple confession and creed. And then it expands beyond that as necessary into the things we have today, like the Apostles' Nicene, Athanasian creeds. So in any case, he is the high priest of our confession. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. So the who is the Son, is Jesus. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. The second who is the Father. Because the Father appointed Jesus and Jesus was faithful to the Father as high priest and as apostle. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So we're going to have a compare contrast between Moses and Jesus, and no surprise to you, Jesus is going to win that one. But it is worthwhile seeing that Moses is a positive. I mean, Moses is called faithful in all God's house. That means Moses stood out above and beyond all the other Israelites as the faithful one. And in Jesus, we have one who is more faithful still. Now, you can recall some of the instances of Moses' life, but really incredible things. I mean, you have, of course, the tumult of his birth and the way he foreshadows Christ because of the persecution of the Egyptians, that they were demanding that the midwives put to death all the baby boys. He was spared by civil disobedience. By people disobeying that command. And he was put, I mean, how wonderful is this, on a little baby ark. So you have Noah and his family saved in the big ark, and then you have Moses saved on the little bitty ark. Yeah, it's just great. It's so great. And of course, there's all this wonderful typology that's very rich and maybe beyond what I'll get into today. But as he grew, he became aware of the subjugation of his family, of his larger family. And, of course, he ends up leaving Egypt under difficult circumstances, to say the least, at which point in time God calls him through the burning bush. Remember that? So it's pretty remarkable because he goes from this prince of Egypt, this high-ranking guy who has all of life laid out on a silver platter for him, and due to his faithfulness and following his convictions, he ends up as a shepherd wandering around in the wilderness with, not much. It would have been an incredible reflection for him to have as he's standing out there in the rough wilderness thinking what he had and what he no longer does. And then he saw that bush that burns and without being consumed. What a wonderful image of the incarnate Christ. And of course, the one who speaks to him from the bush is both called the Lord and refers to the Lord himself. So even in that text, Exodus chapter 3, you have two Lords, that those two persons of the Trinity. And then what he says is, I think sometimes we just become so familiar with it, it doesn't impress us. But what he says is like if you were hiking around the San Clemente Hills and he grabbed hold of you and said, I want you to go with your brother and, oh yeah, take this stick with you and go to Washington, D.C., and you're gonna do X, Y, or Z, right? But the whole government and all the people are going to listen to you. They're going to have no choice. I mean, you'd be like, what? Like, I don't think so. And of course, Moses, stammers and struggles and says, I've got a speech impediment. I'm not doing this. And God's like, it is Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is like, okay, no problem. We'll get your brother to be a spokesman. And Moses is like, darn it. But there they go. I mean, back to this place that has so much fear and foreboding and so much impossibility of success. And he goes to confront Pharaoh. It's just, I think sometimes, I know I do, I think sometimes we gloss over the raw faith and manliness, if you will, that it took for some of these guys in the Old Testament to do what they did. It was just wild. I mean, my legs would be shaking like a leaf as I was taking each step closer to Egypt to stand before the Pharaoh to tell him what's what. Armed with my brother and a staff. Okay. So he is faithful in all God's house. You think of all the wilderness wanderings. All the people are grumbling all the time, but guess who isn't? By and large, Moses. He's enduring all the things they're enduring. Plus, he's got the weight of leadership and the feeling of failure because they're all saying, hey, you're the one that drug us out here. You're the one that's convinced God is talking to him. And so he's got all that weight on his shoulders too, and yet he remains faithful. Remember the time the people mess up so bad, God's like, "That let's just wipe them out and start over." And Moses is like, "Please, no. let's make this work." I mean, he's the type of Christ in that moment, but we can't take away from just the raw humanity, the raw fact that he's a sinful human being who in faith said to God, "No, could we please keep them and make this work?" That's just, it's mind-boggling. It's wonderful. So we can, this is why Luther just goes wild on our fathers of the Old Testament. The only reason we don't hold them in the highest honor is because we don't even take the time to think about what they endured and what they did and how brave and bold it was. So Moses is faithful in all God's house. And the reason why I'm building him up so much is because the author of Hebrews does the same. But then the author of Hebrews is going to say, Jesus, this true man, even though he is the Son of God, is also a true man. He was everything Moses was and more. How wonderful. So just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house, and then the new verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And there's kind of probably a subtle argument or point being made here, namely that Jesus has more glory than Moses, this faithful one in all God's house, because Jesus is the one who made Moses. And Jesus is the one who built Moses into that man of faith that he was. And so he is the builder of the house. And so just as the builder of the house has more glory than the house itself, so Jesus has more glory than Moses. That seems to be the argument. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Yeah, just further explanatory of what I think the point was. Okay, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house. So here's a repetition of verse 2. As a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Okay, so Moses is faithful in all God's house as a servant Now look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So there's the first contrast between these two verses. Moses as a servant and Jesus as a, or Christ as a son. Okay, Moses to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. That is, Moses is pointing forward to the fulfillment. But of course, when Christ comes, the fulfillment is at hand. So in other words, everything to which Moses was pointing and speaking is now fulfilled in Christ. So those are the major points of compare contrast between Moses and Jesus here in verse 5 and 6. So just to read them from start to finish and get that last line, the last couple lines we hadn't yet. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, Christ's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And then some manuscripts add firm to the end. But it's not really necessary, again, if you understand the occasion to which he's writing, is he's writing to people who are in jeopardy of not holding firm, in jeopardy of returning to the old covenant, to the temple, because they're going to avoid persecution if they do. So that's the temptation, is to apostatize. And so he is saying, we are and remain his, Christ's, house. And earlier we heard brothers. So the sense of house, I mean, it could be a metaphor for a building, but more likely it's the relation. We are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence. And that reflects back on verse 1, the confession. So our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, I think that's such a wonderful way of putting it. When you boast, it's not always a crass thing, is it? I'm the greatest in the world. No one's as good as me. I'm the best. That would be kind of crass kind of boasting, right? Less crass kind of boasting is praising. So that was a fantastic idea. I don't ever, President Trump is amazing at this kind of praise speech. It's the greatest, it's the hugest, it's going to be big, that kind of. So when we think about boasting in our hope, that is a good way to think of boasting, is praising. So to praise our hope, to praise Christ and what he's done, what he continues to do, and what he will do, it doesn't have to be this crass kind of like, we're the best, you're the worst, but rather this idea of praising and exalting in the hope that Christ has given us on account of what he has accomplished. Okay, we're going to pivot hard into the sort of application section of this sermon. And in a sense, we already have. We are his house if indeed we hold fast. So then, just to jump ahead, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So you can see how it's an immediately applicable call to faith and resilience, a call to not apostatize and fall back to the Judaic faith, or the first covenant faith, which has been set aside by Christ. All right. Any thoughts before we move on to that new section? Any thoughts on what we've covered so far? Anything that I missed that you want to bring out? I can't hit everything. So if you saw something wonderful you want to bring to the light, that's more than welcome. Yes, sir.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Thank you for that insight. Fantastic. Yeah. So, if just to restate what you said, the Father is sending the Son a downward direction to us as a gift,
And then as a high priest, he's mediating from us to God. Yeah, so that vertical down and that vertical up. Yeah, thank you for that. Great. Great. Any other thoughts? Okay, so in we go to verse 7, which again is kind of this transition that picks up in the middle of or the last part of verse 6. Okay, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then we start. He starts quoting Psalm 95. Where's a proof that the Old Testament is God's Word, or that the Bible itself understands itself as God's Word? Here it is. Here it is. And now, okay, I know there's kind of layers of complexity to this, so if you need a minute to like wrap your mind around it all, it's all good. Who is inspiring the author of Hebrews to write these words? The Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit says the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95. It's fun, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit self-testifies that I am speaking in the Old Testament about Christ and about his Christians. The Holy Spirit himself says it. Yeah, it's great.
And you say you don't know who the author of Hebrews is.
Right, that's good. Yeah, you could. The answer is, I mean, just like in Sunday school, the answer is almost always Jesus. Yeah. yeah. Okay, so this is just, I mean, it's just so fantastic. And it's almost this, I mean, you understand what I mean. It's almost this throwaway line, right? But it's just, it's so rich and so great. There is no such thing as a throwaway line. Even what seems to be unimportant in the Bible ends up being quite important. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. All right, so this is a quote, Psalm 95, 7 through 11. But of course, it's talking about Old Testament events and then using that as a template. So the Psalms are written, you know, like 400 and some odd, 500 years after the events of the wilderness. Okay, so like you see what happened in the wilderness, the psalmist is recounting that some 400 or 500 years later to tell his own generation, don't be like these guys. And then 1,000 years after that, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 does the exact same thing. He takes the wilderness wanderings and says, now you all don't be like those guys. So there's a kind of anti-template of who we do not want to be. So we do, as the author of Hebrews is writing this, the author of Hebrews is saying to his own first century generation, don't be like that old generation who hardened their hearts in the rebellion and ended up perishing in the wilderness. But rather, today, if you hear his voice, that's the rhetoric. This idea of entering his rest, of course, when you think of it in the original context of the disobedient and grumbling Israelites in the wilderness, to enter his rest means quite concretely to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan to which they're going. And because they've hardened their heart against him, because they've apostatized against him, and he's speaking in generalities. I mean, was it every single person to a man? It's just a generality. But in any case, to enter into rest would be to come out of those wilderness wanderings and enter into Canaan, the concrete promised land of the Old Testament. And since they hardened their hearts against him, they would not enter that promised land. That is, they would not enter his rest. Now that becomes a template, doesn't it? Because if you harden your heart in unbelief against the call of God to repent and believe the gospel, then you will not enter his rest. That is, you will not enter heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. And so you can see that dynamic is in use in Psalm 95, because at that point in time, they've already entered into the promised land. They're already sitting in the land of promise when he's penning this Psalm. So already it's taken on this vertical dimension of, if you will not repent and believe in the Lord God and him alone, then you will not enter the eternal or everlasting rest. Okay, so lots of layers, lots of fun. I mean, that's just, if you like the Bible, that's a fantastic section because of all the layers. I mean, at least three different layers involved there. And then you've got the Holy Spirit, just explicitly the author of the Old Testament. So back then to the application in verse 12, take care, brothers. So again, this language of brothers, you can tell that if he's calling them brothers, if they are holy brothers in 3:1, if they are the brothers of Psalm 22, as quoted back in chapter 2, then he's writing this to Christians. And he's writing this to Christians who are in danger of falling away. That also tells us tangentially that it's quite possible to believe and fall away. And that's a point that's brought to bear in Hebrews 6. But, you know, in certain strains of Christianity, you have this erroneous view of like once saved, always saved, or you can never fall away if you're a true believer. And then this kind of like mental gymnastics. So if you did fall away, it meant you were never a true believer. The exercise you have to do to just not believe what the scriptures say. But here is clear enough from the implication that they are brothers, and he counts them as brothers, and he's warning them not to apostatize, not to fall into this temptation and fall away from Christ. So, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to, and like I said, apostatize. Apostatization has been the thing all the way through, and that's exactly the language here. Apostiene, to fall away, to apostatize. So we're not talking about just like falling into everyday sins. We're not talking about, remember when John in his epistle makes the distinction between sins leading to death and sins not leading to death. We're not talking about sins not leading to death that plague us as Christians our whole life long. Why the catechism says that we daily and richly need God's abundant forgiveness poured out upon us. That's not what's in view. What's in view here is walking away from Christ entirely. And that's pretty thorough going throughout the epistle. So later on it'll become very important. If we don't have that understanding, we're going to get a whole bunch of bad theological ideas. Okay, so once more from the top, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the today language goes back to verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. So does today, if you hear his voice, mean like the sales people would say, like, today, one day only? Like, no, that's not what it means. It does mean now. But it means in this small window of time that is the quote-unquote day of salvation, the quote-unquote day in which God is offering mercy. Well, I mean, whether that lasts one day or 15 days or 15 years isn't the point. The point is don't wait. Now is the time. Now is the day. Okay, so today if you hear his voice. And then that's why he's saying, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that is to say, this window of salvation that God has given. So otherwise, it's kind of a puzzling statement, but as long as you tie this back to verse 7, you know exactly what's going on. Every single day we should live as if it is the today of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So our constant daily exhortation to one another is, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to not let the troubles of this world and this life harden your heart against God. This is the day to receive his salvation, believe in him, and hold fast in confidence, boast in our hope, etc. And then, of course, we're warring against this deceitfulness of sin. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, if you had to, like, maybe give some expression to what is the deceitfulness of sin that hardens one's heart against God? What do you think? Just any old example or thing that comes to mind. So when you sin and you come to your right mind, how do you feel? Bad. Do you feel close to God?
No.
Do you feel like God might be angry with you? Yeah. Do you feel like you might have put yourself outside of salvation or acted so hypocritically you may not be a Christian? Maybe. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Grabs hold of you and says, you're filthy, you're dirty, you're unworthy, you're unclean. What does God say? You're baptized, you're mine, I've washed you, I've cleansed you, you're my child. So the deceitfulness of sin can lead you away from God in that despair, hardening your heart, ultimately in this kind of sense of, no, I'm a hypocrite, either I'm not a Christian or Christianity is false, but I can't do this, and it's I'm too far beneath God's grace. That's a kind of despair. Okay, so if that's one kind of deceitfulness of sin, what's another kind of deceitfulness of sin?
While you're sinning. I think it's while you're sinning.
Okay.
The deceitfulness of this is fine, you can do this.
Oh, that's a good way, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the deceitfulness of sin is, okay, I sinned, and there's no lightning.
Yeah. Looking good.
Yeah. Yeah. Or that kind of deceitfulness of sin, or you know what, I tried it and it really helped. Yeah, I do feel better. I feel great. And that's a deceitfulness of sin, right? And that kind of deceitfulness of sin, even though it's a sort of subcategory, it fits under the frame of this larger category of pride, because that sin, you go, oh, there is no consequence. Oh, God must not care. Oh, I'm justified or excused, or the end result somehow justifies this you know, wink, wink, evil, quote unquote, evil that I'm doing, right? So that's a deceitfulness of sin that then hardens your heart. And that kind of pride hardens your heart in a kind of lawless or anomian way. Yeah. The other side of that coin, too, is so you've got despair, which we articulated, and then you've got pride. Then you've got kind of like lawless pride, which we just articulated. And then the other side of the pride coin is self-righteous pride, like the Pharisees. So.
Isn't it Satan also denying the deceitfulness of sin, because he told in the garden, oh, did God did say, like, it's no big deal, God did say that you should not eat. Mm. Like, he was also denying their deceitful thinking.
Yeah, that's a great point. That, yeah, sin is always a matter of deceit from the very beginning, and continues to be. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? Gosh. Yeah, that's one of the... I mean, I know we're expanding this meditation on the deceitfulness of sin beyond the rhetoric here, but why not? I mean, we may as well. It's great. That's the... there is something strange, because sin always seems to us... I mean, not necessarily to be the right thing, but to be the thing we're going to do anyway. And there's deceit in that, because it never quite produces what we want it to produce. You know, it just doesn't. It doesn't matter what it is. It holds out this kind of false notion in our minds that this is the best or the most expedient or the way to make it work or the way to get relief or feel better or whatever it is. And then by the time it's all said and done, you end up feeling worse or are in a worse situation still. That's the kind of deceitfulness of sin, too. Seems like it would help. Never does. Okay.
Good. So, yeah, this, again, exhort one another every day, verse 13. As long as it is called today, the day of salvation, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That, and yet, you know, even going back to the deceiver who says, did God really say? The deceitfulness of sin being like apostatized. Did God really say, why don't you just avoid the suffering and give up on this Jesus stuff? Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So it's just great. I mean, by faith, by baptism, however you want to, whatever meat you want to put on the bone, we have come to share in Christ. And then that if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, like obviously if we fall away, we've lost our share in Christ. Okay, and then he's going to go on with another today statement. This one is likewise just a repeat of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And I suppose a fuller meditation on this would be to think about the rebellion and the different aspects of the rebellion and what exactly they were rebelling against and what exactly they're... I mean, if you remember in the broadest contours, we're thirsty. Why are you not giving us drink? And so because you're not providing for us, we don't believe in you. Or we would prefer... We would prefer to have Pharaoh than you. That was one of the contours of their temptation and fall. Another, we've got no food. We're hungry. We'd rather have Pharaoh and what he provided than the lack of provision that you give. So that like broadens out. Oh, and then there's the other. I mean, then God gives manna and quail, and they're like, I mean, from that fantastic line that ends up in our lectionary, I think, twice. We have nothing to eat. Oh, and we loathe this worthless food. It's just so great. Like every time I open the refrigerator and see nothing but leftovers, I feel just like them. Like, oh, there's... So if you were to think about like the nature of their rebellion, it's pretty expansive, and it expands into things that the law does its accusatory work on our hearts, because often we grow distant in our own hearts and cold against God in our own hearts because of perceived lack of provision. We're not getting out of life what we want or what we think we should have, and we think he's begrudging us that. And that's a kind of deceitfulness of sin, a kind of rebellion that, again, we want to put away. We want to hear his voice. We want to not harden our hearts. If we have those thoughts and feelings, we want to immediately confess them and let and release them. And again, be boasting in our hope and confidence in God and who he is, so that we carry on in good faith and upright heart. Okay. Verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And you remember, that wasn't like disobedience, as like I said, falling into the kind of sins that don't lead to death. This was full-on rebellious disobedience. No, we're not going to do what you say. Okay, 9, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So a kind of apostasy in the wilderness, and that is what he's warning them, like the Christians of the first century who have found themselves in this wilderness before reaching the true promised land.
they can fall in all these ways, they will not be able to enter the rest because of unbelief. Now, that's also a kind of an important point. I know this is all tangential, and I'm not trying to be polemic, but if you had like a true double predestination or something, you would have, so we see that they were unable to enter because before the foundation of the world, God had excluded them and caused them to fall into unbelief or caused them to. But no, what's the cause of not entering the rest? Unbelief. Whose fault is that? Theirs. Yeah. So again, unbelief is never like God begrudging people salvation. Unbelief is always like the cause of that lies in the individual heart who does not believe, who calls God a liar. All right, and they weren't able to enter because of unbelief. So the clear implication already is that you won't be able to enter because of unbelief. So why not try belief? It works out better. Why not try holding fast to Christ? It works out better. All right, any thoughts you have there on that section? Yes, sir. Ah, yeah, sure.
So you could soften your heart in the wrong way by losing hold of your confidence.
Yeah, sure.
It's just a funny thing.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like, be hard, but don't be hard. Be hard about the right thing.
Yeah, that, I like that. Be hard about the right thing, yeah. And we, and this is good for us too, because Lutherans, especially given our context, you know, we so emphasize, and rightly, the monergism of God, that God is the one who reaches out and gives us faith and grasps hold of us. And that's all true. It's all right. But there's texts like this that really talk about the importance of us grasping back. And the activity of that faith that he has created in us, that faith is a living, active thing that needs to grasp hold of God and wrestle with God and cling to God's promises. And when God seems to be doing something that is contrary to his word or his nature, we need to pray and cry out and grasp hold of his word and grasp hold of him in faith. And that whole asking, seeking, knocking, striving, all that active language that Jesus uses, or that the author of Hebrews uses here too, like grasping firm, holding firm, boasting, not letting go, not hardening your heart. I mean, that is the exercise and activity of faith that the scriptures themselves call us to. Yes, sir.
If there's a mystery, and like Jesus said that I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me.
Yeah, exactly.
So there's such a tension there.
Yeah, and that tension is no one will snatch them out of my hand or my Father's hand, you know, or, yeah, I forget exactly how that goes. No one will snatch them out of my...
Both of them.
Yeah, both of them. So the... especially when you take the scriptures and you sort of... you view them kind of in the abstract... then those statements come in, they really do appear to be in tension with one another. Monergistic statements and more synergistic statements, or at least human activity statements, right? But I think the key to really releasing most, maybe not all, but most of that tension is just realizing the different context into which they're being spoken. So if you have someone who is weak in the faith and afraid that, like, they believe today but they're not going to believe tomorrow, or they're going to mess it up irreparably, someone who's wavering and wishing it weren't the case, but it seems to be the case, they need to be comforted with a strong word. They need to be comforted with that language that Jesus uses. Look, no one is going to snatch you out of my hand. No one is going to take the sheep from the shepherd. Then if you have people like in this context who are more like bold or puffed up or confident and maybe even already a little hardened of heart of like, well, why can't we just go back to Moses? Why can't we just go back to the old covenant? We're still faithful to God and it looks like we can avoid some suffering, so why not? Then there's a different word that's spoken. you know, hey, you are hardening your heart. You need to not do that, but rather actively cling and all the rest, right, to that which is Christ. So, like I said, a lot of the tensions that we see in Scripture, when we just kind of pull this verse or that verse, disappear when you think about the context into which they're spoken, the condition of the souls to whom the words are being addressed. But anyway, I do appreciate your comment on that. It's good to think about that as well. Okay, any other thoughts we have? All right, let's push forward into chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest... So again, rest popped up first in verse 11. So you can see the author of Hebrews really likes this sort of weaving together of themes and returning to themes. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands... When would the promise of entering his rest stop? When would the today, if you hear his voice, stop definitively? What's that?
Revelation?
Yeah. So the return of Christ. The return of Christ, it's over. That's it. That's the end of the day of salvation. Because when Christ comes, the window for believing in him has closed. It's all done. And now is the judgment. And then, so when you see this, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, well, how long does it stand? Until he returns. Now, you might think to yourself, oh, okay, good, I've got a few thousand years. But that's never been the Christian view. The Christian view is that he could return any moment. And in fact, come, Lord Jesus, we're ready. We're tired of it. We're done. Come, Lord Jesus. And so if he could come any moment, then what time do you have to delay?
None.
You got no time to delay, right? Today is the day. Now is the time. Believe. And so, okay, so that'll help us understand 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, that is, it stands right now, but he could return by the end of this sentence. So while it still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, fear is, of course, when you abstract it, just like we were talking about, when you abstract the word fear from the Scriptures and you line up all the verses, boy, do you get some paradoxical and wonderfully mysterious, you know, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Perfect love casts out all fear. Okay, put those together in an ignorant way and you're going to say perfect love is to lose your brains. Perfect love is to be utterly foolish. So, when you pull all the language of fear abstract out of the Scriptures, it can be kind of easily confusing. But when you look at it in context, that's where it all becomes clear. And that is the case here. What should we fear? We should fear that this time of promise of entering his rest closes and we're in a state of unbelief. We should fear that we're hardening our heart. We should fear that we've grown fat and presumptuous. We should fear that and cling to Christ with that kind of zeal and fire and fervor. So, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. So the them here is, of course, still the wilderness wanderers. The good news came to them. Hey, right around the corner is this place flowing with milk and honey. Yeah. So good news came to them, and it has come to us. So you can see the analogy. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they, the unbelievers, shall not enter my rest. Now, possibly what's in view concretely is that the next generation does enter the rest. Remember that? They wander around for 40 years so that first rebellious generation all dies off. And then the next generation, who proves to in pretty short order to not be much better. But in any case, they get in. I think God tests them once in the same way he tested their fathers, and they fall. And Moses falls too, by the way, in that incident, which is why he doesn't enter the promised rest, the promised land. But God's like, okay, we're just going. We're not going to do another 40 years. All right, in any case, there were some who entered and some who did not. When we were talking about the original wilderness wandering, the next generation entered, the previous generation did not. And so then the good news has come to us. It didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who did listen, that second generation probably in view. For we who have believed enter that rest. So, I mean, here is a stark warning too that, like, it is quite possible that not all in his congregation are going to be entering the rest. That's his warning. Now, we all wish and hope that that's rhetorical in their case and in our own case. But that is a very real possibility, and one that he's not afraid to address, is that some of you sitting here today may not be Christians. You may not make it. That's effectively what he's saying. I mean, that's pretty punchy preaching, isn't it? Pretty in-your-face preaching. But it's good preaching because his intention isn't to discourage anyone or be bombastic. His intention is to drive us all to be awake and ready and fearful lest we lose salvation that has been placed so graciously in our laps. Okay, so for we who have believed, this is just picking back up at verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Oh my goodness. Now this is great theology, but that's hard. Because now what are we talking about? Now we're talking about the original 7 days and the Sabbath. So by adding this one little line and this one little layer, the whole thing has expanded and become glorious. Now, it also functions as a kind of cosmic inclusio, because as God created for 6 days and then rested, so also that this whole age, this whole time of creation is going to end in a rest. So, if you don't like complicated theology or lots of layers that you have to keep paying attention to, then maybe you should stop reading a few verses earlier and just put down the book. But this is the fun of an author like Hebrews, is the layers just keep stacking. And so this is great. In fact, we'll go into this next week because I see we're closing for our time. But now he draws a kind of different frame for the whole consideration. And that is that from the very beginning, the template has been labor and rest. And because then just sort of fast forwarding, because those who were in the wilderness did not properly labor, they will not rest. The implication then for all Christians of all times and places is that we must too labor so that we will come to that final Sabbath or that final cosmic rest. Okay, we'll pick up on these themes next week. And it only gets better and better. This is such a fantastic book. The Lord be with you.